All right, dear congregation, let's open our Bibles. We've had a wonderful time of worship thus far. Let's continue it by hearing from God's Word. We're in Matthew, and this morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. And just to give you a heads up, things are going to get weird, okay? Matthew chapter 8. Verses 28 through 34. And as you're turning there, I do mean that. Things are going to get weird, but I mean that according to our modern sensibilities. I hope every member in this place believes the things that we're about to read because they're true, whether we want to believe them or not. In fact, not only are they true, but they have significant relevance to us today, especially to those of you this morning who have not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. I don't want to get ahead of myself too much, but I do want to say, if you think that it's just about logical syllogisms and arguments and evidences for or against God, you don't get it. There are powers and principalities in the heavenly places that are seeking to darken your mind to not believe the things that we're about to see right now. So I pray that the Lord would illumine your mind, not just the mind of you unbelievers, but every single one of our minds and hearts, our children's hearts, that we might see the glory of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, this morning. So Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34, listen carefully, this is the word of the living God. And when he, that is Jesus, came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father God, it's a dangerous thing that we're about to do. It's dangerous to preach the word of God. It's dangerous to hear the word of God. It's dangerous to be called to that which the Word of God calls us to, which is radical fidelity to and submission to and hope in the person of Jesus Christ. And Father, it's not only dangerous at a physical level and becoming increasingly more dangerous in our society from physical enemies, but Father, there are spiritual enemies as well that would seek to hinder our thoughts upon the Savior Jesus Christ, that would seek to distract us from the contemplation of the glory of the triune God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I know that that is going on even right now. I know, Father, that there are evil spirits and demons and hordes of Satan that would like nothing more and for people here to be distracted and not to think about what this poor servant of yours is going to say. But Father, I pray that that would not be the case. I pray, O Spirit of God, that you would illumine all of our minds and all of our hearts to hear and see and behold and embrace and love and cherish and relish and worship as a result of the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. I pray that our children would hear it. I pray that our neighbors would hear it. I pray that our loved ones would hear it. I pray, O God, that you would do a work through the proclamation of your word this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus is engaged in a cosmic turf war. A cosmic turf war. Now, unfortunately, what the advantage that first century people had that you and I don't have upon hearing this story is that they had the literature and the conceptual thought world of Second Temple Judaism, which had developed quite a bit from the end of the Old Testament to the time of Jesus. And so I'm going to take a few moments to try to get you caught up to speed on what's going on here. You open up a text like this and you read a word demon, and you're thinking poltergeist, you're thinking The Exorcist, you're thinking things that, you know, our modern world and our modern sensibilities think are absolutely crazy. But what's crazy is not to believe those things. But what I want to do is I want to give you a few more categories. Oftentimes when we think of a disembodied spirit, please follow me here, a disembodied spirit, a spirit that does not have a body, the only bucket or category that we have is the bucket or category of angels. And angels are disembodied spirits that can take on many, many different forms. But what you need to understand is that biblically, there are actually a whole category of different types of disembodied spirits, of which angel is only one. In fact, angel simply means messenger. You know what that means? That means that of all the disembodied spirits, these spirits have tasks and roles and assignments and positions, and angels are just the ones that deliver messages. That's what they do. They're called messengers, right? But there are actually other demons, other spirits as well, and from the end of the Old Testament period up until the writing of the New Testament, there were about 400 years of thought development. And I want to make something very clear. We get a lot of that thought development from what is known as deuterocanonical books, books that are not part of our canon, but that does not mean, please mark my words, that does not mean that some of the things in them are not true. To put it another way, many of the things that are in those writings, listen to me, are assumed to be true by the apostles and by Jesus. Not everything. But some of them are assumed to be true. And what we know from these writings is that Second Temple Judaistic thought conceived of three rebellions. I repeat, three rebellions in the spirit world that are tied back to and anchored in the Old Testament. I don't have time to unpack them here. I'm just going to plop them in your lap, hopefully whet your appetite. And maybe in the future I'll do a series on them. But in the same way that in the physical world there was the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden back in Genesis chapter 3, what you have to understand is that there was also rebellion in the spiritual realm. There was rebellion in the spiritual realm. There are three rebellions. Number one, there is the rebellion of illegitimate or illicit unions between spirit beings and the daughters of men, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, okay? And from this union came the Rephaim, the giants, okay? The giants that were known to be the product of illicit union between spiritual beings and the daughters of men, okay? That's actually the second one. The first one is in the Garden of Eden, where this serpent figure tempts Adam and Eve to partake of the fruit that God told them not to. Where did this figure come from? Well, we know later that this figure is Satan, which is also a title in the Hebrew, which simply means the accuser. Okay, so there is some rebellion where he is rebelling against God and out of place. So that's the first rebellion. The second one's in Genesis chapter 6. The third one is in Genesis chapter 10/11 at the Tower of Babel. And what you have there is when God disinherited the nations what he did at the Tower of Babel, because man was trying to make a name for themselves, is he disinherited the nations by assigning the nations these patron deities. In the Hebrew Bible, they're known as the sons of God, and they are part of the divine council. Yes, God has a divine council. And these sons of God are, for lack of a better term, referred to as junior gods. They're created. They're not uncreated, but they're created. And they serve as patron deities that are put over these other nations with the express intent of having those nations worship Yahweh, to direct those peoples and those nations to Yahweh. But what they did is they rebelled and they tried to take to themselves the building of their own kingdom. So you have these three rebellions. And out of these rebellions, you have these evil spirits, sometimes that are disembodied, that are mainly disembodied. But listen, here's the rub. They are more potent and more influential when they inhabit a host. And this is what demon possession is. Demon possession is when these disembodied spirits come up from the netherworld and they inhabit a body and they wreak havoc. And their goal is to undo the kingdom of God and to create their own kingdom. Now, with that in mind, we have Jesus coming in and he's doing something interesting. If the Tower of Babel was God disinheriting the nations, and we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he assigns to the nations these patron deities that are supposed to worship him. These patron deities, the sons of God, rebel. And now the nations are worshiping these false gods that even in the Pentateuch is known as the goat demons. Okay, they're sacrificing their children to the goat demons, right? Which are just these junior gods. What Jesus is doing in the Gospels is he's taking back the nations. He's taking back the nations. And one of the things he does, listen to me, in taking back the nations is he has to cleanse the land. And that's why sometimes the demons that he's casting out are called unclean spirits, right? They're called unclean spirits. Just as the Canaanites in the Old Covenant under Joshua, that he had to disinherit them, they were the unclean people. You see, we have a type of that in the Old Covenant. And so Jesus is coming in as the true Israel, and he's taking back the nations. And what's fascinating, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, what's fascinating is when you get to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you have the reversal of Babel. You have the reversal of Babel. It's fascinating if you read the list of nations that are represented at the day of Pentecost. It's like a reverse reading of the Tower of Babel. And so what God is doing through the pouring out of the Spirit is he's returning to Jesus, the rightful possession of God, the nations. And we see this in the Psalms, right? Ask of me and I will give you the nations. I will give you the nations. And Jesus does that through the hands and feet of his church. But what we see here in Matthew chapter 8 is a cosmic turf war. Now, it gets even more interesting. This is almost like the National Enquirer of the Bible. It's just some weird bat boy stuff, but it's actually real. What's fascinating is Jesus likes to pick fights. I've always loved this about Jesus. It's like Jesus saved up all his miracles for the Sabbath, and he's like, okay, it's the Sabbath. Well, let's do some miracles and make the Pharisees and the Sadducees mad. He would just pick fights, but a fight that we don't see because we're not aware of the intertestamental literature that goes with it is the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration happened on Mount Hermon, and there's two things that happened there. The Transfiguration, and when Peter confessed that Jesus is Lord, and he says, and on this confession I will build my church. Peter, you're a rock, and your confession on this, yes, I'm a Protestant, on this confession I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why did he say that? Why did he say that the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it? Well, what you need to know is Mount Hermon is up in the north. It's beyond the Sea of Galilee. It's up in the north, in the area of Bashan. And in the Old Testament, Bashan, by the way, if you change a few of the vowels around, it means serpent. Isn't that interesting? Bashan was associated with the Canaanite deities, but it was also Mount Hermon, particularly the place where the gods, lowercase g, vowed to corrupt humanity. And it was known as the gateway of the underworld. It's where the spirits would come up from the underworld and wreak havoc on earth. So it was the mouth of Sheol, the mouth of Hades. And it was on Mount Hermon that Jesus picked a fight. What did he do? He reveals himself to the disciples in his transcendent glory. And he also tells Peter, you are the rock, and on your confession, I will build my church, and the gates of Sheol, the mouth which is right here, will not prevail against the church. Isn't that awesome? So he's throwing it down. He's throwing the gauntlet down and saying, I'm taking it back. I'm taking it back, and the exorcisms and the demon possessions that are being healed are a foretaste, as I've already said, of what's going to happen. So Jesus is engaged in a cosmological turf war here. And by the way, this turf war continues to the present. So these are fallen angels. These are evil spirits. These are goat demons. These are the rebellion in the netherworld, in the spiritual world, that manifests itself even to the present day. Now there's some implications that I want us to see here that we're going to unpack as we go through this, all right? And the first thing that is already said, well, the main idea is this. Jesus' exorcism of the demons is a theological claim to lordship and ownership of the whole earth. Now, I've already said that the demons love to inhabit humans to do their bidding, and we see that in verse 28. But I want you to notice the significance of the location. Where is he? Look at the text. It says in verse 28 that he went to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes. Now, this is Gentile country. This is Gentile country, which if you look at Jesus' whole ministry, this isn't common. He's usually staying around the Jews and the Jewish towns, okay? But what's interesting is if you look at the allotment that God gave to the children of Israel back in the Pentateuch, the Gadarenes is actually part of the allotment that was supposed to go to the Jews. And so you already see Jesus coming into what is now Gentile country, what is now possessed by the Roman occupiers, okay, and saying, I'm starting to take it back. So he's coming into Gentile country. Secondly, I want you to notice this. The significance of the demon-possessed men coming out to meet Jesus. I have four things I want you to notice, and these are very important. Number one, look at what the text says. They know who Jesus is. They know who Jesus is. And by the way, what do they call him? They call him the Son of God. Now, One of the beautiful things that I get to just revel in is I could read the Bible by God's grace. I could read the in a lot of work. I could read the Bible in HD Technicolor in the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic. And what you need to understand is that term sons of God is a term that gets repeated throughout the Bible. Now, while there are many sons of God, this is the members of the divine council, there's only one Son of God. And that is Jesus Christ. And don't think that don't let that title be lost on you. That's why John 3:16, it's been often mistranslated. He gave his only begotten son. I'm probably going to be some people get mad at me here, but just look at a lexicon, okay? It's not his only begotten son, it's his unique son. His unique son. While there are many sons of God, there's only one Son of God, and that is Jesus Christ. And what do the demons do? They immediately recognize him as the Son of God. They immediately recognize him as the Son of God. They know who he is. Now, before I get any deeper into that, I want to point this out. Exorcism was something that was common in Jesus' day. But Jesus exorcises these demons in a way that none of the other exorcists had ever done. Number one, he didn't use any tools. He didn't use incense or potions or rings or a wand or bowls of water or amulets or ashes or various spices, which is what exorcists would do in that time. He just did it with a word. In fact, the one red word in this text is what? Go, okay? And the demons go out and into the pigs. He just uses a word, which should remind us of the character of God. God speaks and universes leap into existence. God speaks through his spirit and your heart of stone is turned into a heart of flesh. All God has to do is speak. And that's why sitting under the word of God is so incredibly important, because dead people come to life under the preaching of the word of God. Dead people come to life under the preaching of the word of God, and our sensitivity to God's voice is heightened and made clear under the word of God. Things happen under the word of God. So the second thing is that Jesus never prayed in conjunction with an exorcism, nor did he invoke a higher power to bind a demon before commanding it to come out of a person. Why? He is the higher power. He doesn't have to appeal to a higher power because he is God incarnate. And then what's interesting is the number of pigs isn't mentioned in Matthew like it is in Mark. In Mark it says that there's 2,000 of them. But when the demons go out from the 2,000 and into the herd, or go from the men into the herd, you get a sense of just how many demons were there. In fact, in Mark it says, when he says, "What is your name?" What does he say? "My name is Legion, for we are many." We don't see those details here, but when we put it together with Mark, we see it. So Jesus is doing something pretty amazing here. The second thing I want you to notice, and we'll come back to Son of God in a moment, is in verse 29, these demons in these two men recognize that there's no harmony between Christ and themselves. They ask the question, "What have you to do with us?" And that's exactly right. What does light have to do with darkness? What has truth to do with lies? Satan and his hordes are the father of lies, and we need to be careful as Christians with whom we hitch our wagon to. We need to be very, very careful that we as sons and daughters of light in this age are not intermixing, whether in relationships and certainly not in marriage, with those who are not under the name and the banner of Jesus Christ. And you young people, I put this before you and plead with you to make sure that if you're going to hitch your wagon to somebody, that it be one who proclaims the name of Christ. But then I want you to notice this, and this is absolutely fascinating. They ask, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" What are they talking about? You know what? They're talking about the day of judgment on the last day. And what's fascinating, listen to me, is that the demons know what's coming. The evil spirits know that a day of reckoning is coming, and they're going to be judged and they're going to be destroyed. In fact, Psalm 82 talks about this. Psalm 82 talks about those sons of God who were put in place over the nations, and they didn't do what Yahweh said that they should do. And so he says, like men, you're going to die. Like men, you're going to die. So they know. They know that torture is coming. What does it tell us? It tells us that they know their future. They know that despite all they do to frustrate the purposes of God, there's coming a day when they will be judged. And as I said, we see this in Psalm 82, verse 6. I said, "You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." Psalm 82, 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations." Isaiah 24, 21, "On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven," that is the sons of God, "in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth." You see that twofold thing going on there? And we see this also in Isaiah 34, 1 through 4. I won't read that. But I want you to notice, as the demons are expressing what they know, it says, "Are you here to punish us before the time?" Now that's fascinating, because just like the disciples who are trying to figure out, you know, okay, Jesus, if you're the Messiah, set up your kingdom. They didn't understand the already and the not yet, and neither did the demons, right? So the demons are like, "Well, wait a minute, I know that. Well, when you come, you're going to judge. So is that this time, or is it later?" They had a confusion about the already, not yet as well. But they knew that they were going to be judged. Now let me ask you a question, beloved. Listen to me very carefully. What do evil spirits fear more than anything? That's true. They do fear God. But I want to tell you something. They fear the end of the age when they will be destroyed. And this is what Psalm 82 says. When Yahweh takes back the nations, the rebellious sons of God will be destroyed. They will die like men. So what's going to happen at the end of the age? Well, you get a clue in Romans 11, 25 to 27. It says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You know what that means? Listen to me. What the demons hate more than anything is evangelism. That's what they hate. Because there's going to come a day when the church is going to share the gospel with that last Gentile who's going to believe, and then the end's going to come, and then the demons are going to be destroyed and judged and cast forever in the lake of fire. That's why demons hate evangelism, and that's why Satan and his hordes love to distract the church from evangelism. Get them distracted from anything else. Get them distracted with politics. Not that there's anything wrong with politics. But we can have an overemphasis and an overfixation on politics to where we forget as a church what our mission is. Our mission is not to be the moral majority. Our mission is not that this party wins or this party wins. As a citizen in the kingdom of man, I have a responsibility to vote. I'm going to vote. That's important. But as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, that is not my mission. And one of the things Satan loves is to distract us from that. Not only politics, how else does he distract us from evangelism? In church fighting, right? On things that it's like, yeah, they have their place, but if that consumes us, we are missing the point of evangelism, and that's exactly what Satan and his hordes want. So the demons hate evangelism. And it's all the more reason why we should be zealous to evangelize. And I thank God for you, Grace Covenant Church. So many of you in this place are zealous to evangelize. And you are evangelizing. And I just pray that the Lord is gracious to keep our eyes on the prize. That we would keep breathing out the message of the Great Commission, and we would be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with our neighbors and our friends and our loved ones over and over and over again, not only with our words, but absolutely with our actions. But I want you to notice also here the double-mindedness of these demons. The two demon-possessed men, it says in verse 29, listen to me, came out of the tombs to meet him. Now, I find this interesting because we know already that the demons know who Jesus is, and they know that he is more powerful than them, and they know that he will ultimately judge them. In other words, they know that they're no match for him. So why would the demons come out to meet Jesus? If I were a demon, I'd be like, let's stay in here. Let's hope that he just passes by, right? Why wouldn't they just stay in the tomb? Well, I think they would. But the host body of the men they possess may know the same thing that the demons know. There may be some kind of mind meld here. And what is bad news to the demons that Jesus is coming is good news to the demon-possessed men. Right? They've heard of this wonder worker. And they see him coming. Perhaps they see the throng about him. Perhaps they've heard of the disciples and who they are, and they see these disciples around them. And while the demons may want to stay in and cut the host body and afflict it with pain and just make its life miserable, there's this mind meld going on, and these men, they know enough that outside of this tomb is a Savior. Outside of this tomb, I hear the voice of one who can save me. Outside of this tomb where there is nothing but death and misery is life and life everlasting. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So the men come out to see Jesus, but can you imagine the struggle? Perhaps this is part and parcel of what constituted the men's ferocity in verse 28. They were fierce. just as a kidnapped victim looks out the house of their captor, wondering if there be any passers-by available to help, that they might scream out, but the captor covers their mouth, so a same struggle ensues in the souls of man. We may want to gravitate toward Jesus, but demonic forces keep us from it. The Lord does put it in the heart of His elect to seek Him. And if you feel yourself drawn to the Savior this morning, and yet there is something holding you back, keep open the very real possibility that Satan and his hordes wish to keep you under their spell. Satan and his hordes convinced this man that it was good to live in a tomb, and so also he may be convincing you of the same. It is good to live in the tomb of your own sin, in the tomb of your trespasses and iniquity, your lust, your greed, your apathy, your stubbornness, your apathy, your distraction. I don't have time to think about Jesus today. Friend, you don't have time not to think about Jesus. He may come at a time that you would never expect. He may take your life at a time that you may never expect. That's why Paul says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you can relieve the burden of your sin at the foot of Calvary. You can no longer walk around in the tomb that is your life, where you are dead in your transgressions and sins, because outside of that tomb are the footsteps of a wonder-working Savior who comes to you even now. And He has the power to break this demonic possession. He has the power to break sin and iniquity in your life. Now, fourthly, I want you to notice the significance of the outcome in verses 33 and 34. It says, and these last two verses are interesting. It says, the herdsmen fled after the demons went into the pigs and the pigs go off and fall into the sea. We know that there were at least 2,000 of them. The herdsmen fled, verse 33, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw Him, they begged Him to leave their region. Let me draw just a few closing conclusions here. What do these verses tell us? Number one, it tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And number two, Jesus is triumphant over unclean and evil spirits. But number three, I want you to notice that the account here by the herdsmen apparently foregrounds what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Isn't that interesting? I mean, these are herdsmen. Like, that, all that bacon was money. You know what I'm saying? Like, and now that bacon's just in the sea, floating around. Like, it's dead. Like, you're not going to get anything for it. But it fronts that two demon-possessed men were saved. Of course, they were probably upset, as I said, that the bacon drowned, but even these herdsmen who lost money were amazed at the liberating, redeeming actions of Jesus. Look at what happened to these demon-possessed men. Jesus liberates the captive and gives hope to hopeless people, even Gentile people. And then we see, however, on the other side, that a large herd of pigs was destroyed. This makes me think of another situation when Satan tries to negotiate with God about Job. God gives Satan permission, and it proved to be a test of faithfulness to God. Job would face the choice. You can love God and trust Him, or you could love your possessions and your family and your health. God used Satan to test Job. And so here also, Jesus forces a choice. Jesus goes into this Gentile world. He conquers the devil. He sets the prisoner free. He presents Himself as a great deliverer, able to restore life and hope. But He also takes away a herd of pigs, the livelihood, the wealth from some in the community. What is He doing? He's forcing a choice. Prosperity over love, money over Jesus. What will you choose? And maybe that's a choice that you have to make. And maybe that's a choice that you've been confronted with, and you say, no, I don't want Jesus. I want to keep my health. I want to keep my possessions. I want to keep my pride. I want to keep my liberty. I want to keep my liberty. I want to be able to do whatever I want. Friend, what you describe as your liberty is actually the liberty of a fish out of water. You don't have liberty. What you think is liberty is really shackles on your soul. That's what it is. The condemnation of sin and the wrath of God abides on you, and because you are blind, you can't see it, and instead you see it as liberty. But you see, Jesus is here to loosen those shackles, to take them off, to free you from the burden of sin and guilt and condemnation, and give you eyes to see and ears to hear and sense to feel the Spirit of God, who gives you liberty. Liberty from your sins, liberty from a guilty conscience, and meaning. Meaning to know your place in this life. Meaning to know who your Lord and Savior is. And so Jesus, we see, forces a choice. What will you choose today? The options lay before you. The gospel has been preached. Jesus came to save those who are lost. He came to seek sinners just like you and me. And he has demonstrated his power to do that by casting out these unclean spirits. He could cast out unbelief if you come to him with a genuine heart this morning. If you are willing to just concede that maybe it's possible, the Spirit of God can come into your heart and make you new and make you see things and hear things and know things and believe things that you never thought were possible, and to flood your mind and your heart with the hope of the new heavens and the new earth where all things will be made new. And that land that was taken over by these unclean spirits will be reclaimed by the triune God through the agency of the church in the final battle, and all things will be made new. This is the promise that's open to all of you this morning if you will turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that Jesus has come to seek and save that which is lost, and we pray, Father, that the lost would be found this morning. We pray, Father, that the message of the gospel, that Jesus is here, and he is not silent, and he speaks through his servants, he speaks through his word, he speaks through his people. How many lives in this place have been touched by the hand of the Savior? How many lives are different because of the presence of the Savior? And Father, we pray that you would do that for those who do not know you yet. Do it now, Lord, we pray. O Spirit of God, bring conviction. Bring emptiness to those who think they are full. Bring bankruptcy to those who think that they are rich. Bring the realization that they need the Son of God who could set their hearts and their minds free to the truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.